Matthew chapter 21, and I would encourage you to follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 21, verses number 1 through verse number 11. Matthew 21, verse number 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, you shall say, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and sat on the coats, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and the others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we would come before you again this morning at this time in our service and just ask, Father, that you'd be pleased to just anoint this time of our service, Father, to bless the preaching of your word in such a way that you, the originator of the word of God, would be exalted and that your word would be honored. We pray, Father, this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and who is our Savior. Amen. The title of the message this morning is The Presentation of the Messiah. The Presentation of the Messiah. And this morning, I would like to look at four components that reveal the significance of the presentation of Jesus as the Messiah, so that you can better understand the significance of Christ's life in you. As we look at this presentation of the Messiah, we want to look and see what is so significant about this presentation of Jesus as the Messiah. Why did Matthew put this within the pages of Scripture? And I believe as we can pull out the significance of this presentation of Jesus as the Messiah, we can also apply those same significances to our own life in such a way that we will see Christ living through us. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at this passage, and I'm going to pull out four different components that reveal why this presentation of Jesus as the Messiah is so significant. Now these components are actually coming from John MacArthur. The outline, the basic core of the outline, comes from John MacArthur. I've tried to improve on it, and I just can't improve on it. He has got the points of this passage broken down into four very concise statements, and they just follow along so well. So we're going to look at his points this morning and to help us understand this passage. The first component is the end of a pilgrimage. The end of a pilgrimage. Now, when I was looking at that note there, the end of a pilgrimage, I thought, well, let's just change the word pilgrimage to a journey. Before I did that, though, I looked up the word pilgrimage. And pilgrimage is different than a journey. Pilgrimage is a journey with a religious purpose. And that so adequately and so fully defines the life of Christ. Christ's whole life was a pilgrimage. It was a journey with a religious purpose. He came to do the will of his Father and to offer himself up as a ransom for many. Jesus came to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He was given the name Jesus because his mission was to save his people from their sin. From the very beginning of the life of Christ, he embarked on a pilgrimage, a life journey with a very distinct religious purpose, to be the Savior of his people, to die for their sins. The significance of Jesus' pilgrimage is really revealed very early on in his life. Let's go back to the very early days of the life of Christ. Let's look at Luke chapter 2, and we can see where this significance of the pilgrimage of Christ is already being revealed very early on in his life. Luke chapter 2, verse number 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. These strong, brave shepherds who stay out at night and watch over their flocks and not worry about the bears or the lions were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So the significance of Christ being a Savior is announced right at his birth. Verse 12, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" Because of the birth of Jesus Christ, those men with whom God is pleased with, they can have peace. Christ brings peace for those who have a good standing with God. Turn with me also to verse 21, Luke chapter 2, verse 21. "And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for the purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Verse 25. "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was a righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation.'" Here Simeon recognizes that Jesus Christ is the means of God's salvation, the significance of the life of Christ. Look down here with me in verse 36. "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." Jesus Christ came on this earth to be the Redeemer of Jerusalem. If you look with me in John chapter 20, we can see where the Apostle John succinctly summarizes the significance of the life of Christ. John chapter 20, verse number 30. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Throughout the pilgrimage of Jesus Christ, he performed many signs. And John just gave a list of just a few of them in his gospel. But why did John list the few signs, the few miracles that were performed during Jesus' pilgrimage? Why did he write them in his gospel? So that man might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing they might have life in his name. The significance of the pilgrimage of Christ was that through his life, people might have eternal life through believing in him. The Apostle Paul also succinctly summarizes the significance of Jesus' pilgrimage in Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Where he writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." The whole pilgrimage of Christ's life was meant to lead him to the cross where he would give himself for our sins so that we could be rescued from this present evil age. Look with me in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse number 13. Here Jesus is making very clear the purpose of his pilgrimage. He's talking to his disciples and he wants his disciples to understand the purpose of his pilgrimage on this earth. Matthew chapter 16, verse number 13. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Here Peter makes this great confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And Jesus Christ says that upon that statement, I will build my church. That statement that I, Jesus Christ, am the Son of the living God will be the foundation of his church. And you would wonder what could be more important than that. Certainly that is the epitome of the pilgrimage of Jesus Christ. But look what we read in verse 21. And we see the ultimate purpose of Christ's life on this earth, the ultimate purpose for his pilgrimage. Christ says in verse 21, from that time on, or Matthew writes, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. There are other places in the Gospels where Jesus clearly says that he will be crucified. He'll be offered up and crucified. This is the ultimate purpose of Christ's pilgrimage, is to go to the cross. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read this. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Jesus knew that his life pilgrimage would one day lead to a final journey into Jerusalem. And it was through that journey that his ascension would come. It's through that journey that would lead him to the cross where he would be crucified for man's sins that would ultimately lead to his ascension. Let's go back now to Matthew chapter 21, verse number 1. Matthew writes here that when they had approached Jerusalem, they had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives. So this is the end of his pilgrimage. His pilgrimage is coming to an end. His whole life was meant to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. His whole life was meant to be offered up as a ransom for many. His whole life was meant to be the Redeemer. His whole life was meant to save his people from their sins. This was the purpose of his pilgrimage, and it's coming now to an end. And it's coming to an end as they approach Bethage at the Mount of Olives. Now, Scripture tells us very little about this village, except that it was near Bethany and that it was also near the Mount of Olives. Now, we know that Jesus is in Bethany on the previous Sabbath day. On the Sabbath day before this triumphal entry, Jesus was in Bethany. Look with me in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Therefore, 6 days before the Passover came, Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, we know that at this time that Christ was crucified on a Friday. So 6 days before the Friday is the Sabbath day, is a Saturday. It's the Sabbath day. Now, look with me what we read here in John chapter 12, verse 9. The large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So here we see a large crowd of Jews coming to see Jesus because they heard that Jesus was there. They knew that Lazarus was there, and they knew that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Now, why is that significant when we're looking at the triumphal entry? Well, we need to realize that on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, Jesus was in Bethany. Now, on the Sabbath day, large crowds of Jews cannot be traveling around. That would be in violation of the law. That would be in violation of the Sabbath rest. So when large crowds of Jews are coming to Jesus, that must be taking place on Sunday. It can't be taking place on Saturday because a large crowd of Jews wouldn't travel on the Sabbath. Now, look what we read here in verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. On the next day after the large crowd of Jews came to meet Jesus, what day would that be? That day would be Monday. So what is my point? My point is that there's a very good chance that the day that we traditionally recognize as Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, didn't actually take place on Sunday. It probably took place on Monday. And the church had developed a tradition of recognizing it on Sunday, a lot like December 25th. Most of us realize that Jesus Christ wasn't actually born on December 25th, but tradition has us celebrating the birth of Christ on December 25th. I'm going to give you a couple more reasons why I think it's important that we understand the triumphal entry happened on Monday. But before you start getting all concerned that I'm taking away the tradition of honoring the triumphal entry on Sunday, there's nothing wrong with us as a church honoring the triumphal entry on a Sunday, because chances of us coming together on Monday and recognizing the triumphal entry are not very good. So it's a good thing that we set aside a Sunday to honor and to recognize the triumphal entry. But there are a couple more reasons to see it as taking place on Monday. As you follow the events of the Passion Week, the crucifixion happens on Friday. And then the upper room, the Last Supper, happens on Thursday. And so we know that takes place on Thursday and Friday. And as you look at Scripture, we're going to look at this tonight. We're going to look at the other events that happen from the time of the triumphal entry up to that day of the Last Supper. When you look at those events, there's only 2 days worth of events. Okay, so let's say the triumphal entry happened on Sunday. The next day events would be Monday. And then the next day events would be Tuesday. And then there's nothing happening on Wednesday. There's nothing happening again until Thursday evening. It's very strange that during this very important week that Jesus has, that he would have a day where he's not doing anything. Especially tonight, if you come and when you see all that he does on day two. If he actually has another day fit in there to do some of the things he's doing, it seems like he would save some of what he's doing on day two for day three. But if we see Jesus Christ as his triumphal entry coming on Monday, day one of the activity happens on Tuesday. Day two of the activity, one of the most busiest days, if not the busiest day of Christ's life, happens on Wednesday. And the upper room happens on Thursday and the crucifixion on Friday. Now, here's another reason that it might be helpful to see that Jesus Christ's triumphal entry happened on Monday. In the Jewish culture, in the Jewish following of the Mosaic Law, you have your sacrificial lamb on Passover. 4 days before that, you bring the lamb into the house. You pick this very special lamb and you begin to treat it in a very special way. If Christ was crucified on Friday, 4 days before that is Monday. And if we begin to see his triumphal entry as actually happening on Monday, there's some symbolism there that's pretty powerful. Christ is the sacrificial lamb we know of all people of the world, of the Jews and the Gentiles. But he's presenting himself to the Jews. He's presenting himself as the Passover lamb to the Jews. And if we see him coming into Jerusalem, the epitome of Israel, we can see Jesus Christ as the lamb coming into the household of the Jewish people on Monday, where he would be in their midst up to the time of the crucifixion on Friday. So those are reasons why I believe we're probably better off to see Christ's triumphal entry as taking place on Monday. But if you want to continue to see it as Sunday, that's perfectly fine. We as a church are going to continue to honor and to remember the triumphal entry of Christ on a Sunday. But the point is he's coming to the end of his pilgrimage. The pilgrimage is coming to an end. The purpose of his life now is coming to an end. How should that relate to us? In your life, there should be a component of determination to fulfill your spiritual pilgrimage. Jesus Christ, from the day that he was born, was determined to fulfill his spiritual pilgrimage. From the day that you are born again, so that you can put faith in Jesus Christ, you enter on a spiritual pilgrimage. And you should be just as determined to fulfill that spiritual pilgrimage as Jesus Christ was. Nothing should hinder you from fulfilling your spiritual pilgrimage. Christ knew that in his spiritual pilgrimage, there would be a cross to bear. We too have a cross to bear. And it is not some in-law that you have a difficult time getting along with. It is not some neighbor that gives you a difficult time. What is your cross to bear? From the point you become a Christian, you have a cross to bear, and your cross to bear is to die to yourself. To no longer be governed by self. To bring self under the authority of God. That is the ultimate way to look at your spiritual pilgrimage. To live your life in submission to God, and to do it joyfully, to do it with determination. This is something that we can learn from Christ as we look at his triumphal entry. He was determined to come to the end of that pilgrimage, and he did. You should be just as determined to finish out your pilgrimage as a Christian living your life for Christ. Now, if we turn our Bibles back to Matthew chapter 21, we can look at the second component of Jesus' triumphal entry. And the second component is the exactness of prophecy. Just pay attention to how John MacArthur has fitted these words together. He's got the end, begins with an E, of the pilgrimage. And now he's got the exactness, begins with an E, of the prophecy. Just the way he's put this together, the alliteration here makes it very easy to remember. We're talking now about the exactness of the prophecy. We see this in the last part of verse 21 through verse 5. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of the beast of burden." Here we see that Jesus' triumphal entry is giving us a picture of how exact prophecy is fulfilled. Now, Jesus being God and knowing how things are to come together, most likely, at some time prior to this triumphal entry, had already lined up this foal of a donkey and the donkey to be prepared for him. He is purposely putting this whole thing together. He's purposely causing the end of his journey to be a fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus, being God and being omniscient, knew that when the two disciples would go to get this foal, that there would be an objection. And he knew that if he had his disciples just tell the people the Lord has need of them, they would understand and they would release the foal into their hands. They'd take it back to Jesus. And again, the significance of this is it's fulfilling the prophecy spoken hundreds of years earlier by Zechariah, written for us in Zechariah 9:9, that the Messiah would come in to Jerusalem riding on a colt, even the foal of a beast of burden. And again, him riding in on the foal of a beast of burden has some symbolism to it. The beast of a burden is just a beast that carries a burden. And Jesus Christ here is being pictured as just a man who's carrying a burden, the burden of sin. That's the burden that he is going to bear. As the God-man, he's going to be treated as nothing more than a beast, as less than an animal. I've often thought that when you think about the crucifixion of Christ and just the mere physical pain of it, I couldn't do that to a beast. They treated Christ worse than an animal. And he bore the burden, a burden that is infinitely heavier than any beast would ever bear. He bore the burden of the sins of all who were going to believe in him. And so his riding in on that donkey, on the foal of that donkey, showed how exactly prophecy can be fulfilled. Now there's another prophecy that is being fulfilled with great exactness at this point. And it's a prophecy that Daniel writes about in Daniel chapter 9. Look there with me in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel is given this prophecy that we've come to know as the prophecy of the 70 weeks, the 70 weeks prophecy. Just follow along with me here. Let me read verse 24 through 26, and I'll come back and just explain it a little bit to you and show you how Jesus riding into Jerusalem on that day that he rode into Jerusalem is a fulfillment of this prophecy to the greatest exact detail possible. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war and desolations are determined. Now, when this prophecy speaks of 70 weeks, weeks represent seven. And without going through a lot of detail, the seven represents years. So we're talking about a period of 70 group of 7 years, or 490 years. Now, when you look at verse 25, it talks about 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 and 62 together make 69. So we're talking about a period not of 490 weeks, but 483 weeks. And the weeks representing years, so it's 483 years. We're talking about a period of 483 years. When does this period begin? This period begins with a decree, verse 25, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. From the time that that decree is restored and rebuilt will be the time that you have Messiah. From the time you make the decree to restore and rebuild up to the time of the Messiah is going to be 69 weeks or 483 years. We need to know, when was that decree made? Which decree was it? Because there were several decrees made. Well, we have an idea which decree it was, an exact idea, when you look here in verse 25, because it's talking about a decree that has to do with the plaza and the moat. What is the plaza and the moat? The moat is something that goes around the outside of a wall, and the plaza is something that goes around the inside of the wall. So what do you have to have the moat and have the plaza? You must have the wall. What decree are we talking about? We're talking about the decree that was made for Nehemiah to build the wall. Now, we have the exact day when that decree was made. And if you take 483 days, figuring 360 days a year, because that's how that's how the Jewish people recognize a year. You take from that day that decree was made, and you take 483 years of 360 days apiece, and you add them all up, and it brings you right to the day when Christ came riding in on the donkey in his triumphal entry. Now, what does Daniel say is going to take place after that period? Look with me in verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks. Now, remember, the 62 weeks is following 7 weeks. So when Daniel says, then after the 62 weeks, he's really saying after the 69 weeks. After the 69 weeks, what's going to happen? The Messiah will be cut off. He was cut off. He was crucified just a few days after that triumphal entry. And he will have nothing. He's cut off and he has nothing among his people. Completely crucified. And the people of the prince here representing Satan, the people of Satan who is to come, the princes who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's exactly what happened. About 40 years after Christ was crucified, Jerusalem was destroyed and the sanctuary was destroyed. Now, later on in verse 27, it's going to talk about a covenant that was made. And we'll see tonight where on Wednesday of the Passion Week, Jesus Christ gives an Olivet discourse and he begins to talk about these prophetic events. What you see in verse 27 tonight in Matthew 24, Jesus Christ is going to just expand it and give us a huge view of all that's going to take place in that week. But the point to emphasize here is how exactly prophecy is being fulfilled. So when you look at the triumphal entry, not only do you need to realize that there's an end of a journey, an end of a pilgrimage, rather, an end of a pilgrimage that should motivate you to accomplish the end of your pilgrimage, you must also recognize the exactness of prophecy. Prophecy is fulfilled exactly. How should that affect your life? In your life, there should be a component of calm assurance that God is in control. God causes all things to work according to his plan. And whenever you see prophecy fulfilled exactly, that should really cause you to be absolutely assured that God is in control. He's controlling everything. And you should have a calmness and a peace about your life, even as Jesus Christ was bringing together events, causing events to come together, that prophecy would be fulfilled, leading to his crucifixion. Yet he is resolutely moving forward because he knows it's all part of God's plan. So we too should have the same resoluteness and calmness because God's in control. Everything is moving according to his prophetic time clock. Everything, tick tock, tick tock, tick tock, just keeps moving according to his prophetic time clock. Now, turn back with me again to Matthew chapter 21. And let's look at the third component of this triumphal entry. Matthew chapter 21, the third component is an epitome of praise. We see within this triumphal entry an epitome of praise, the pinnacle of praise. In Matthew chapter 21, verse number 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who were following him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" One of the greatest components of significance that we see within this triumphal entry is how Christ causes this praise, this unceasing, a pinnacle of praise to be offered up. And in this praise, we see great worship and we see great submission. The people are laying their coats upon the donkey that Jesus might sit upon their coats, and they're spreading their coats on the road, signifying their willingness to be submissive to the authority of Christ, signifying their willingness to respect Jesus Christ. It's almost as if they spread their coats on the road and say, "Jesus, you can even walk on our coats. You can walk upon us, whatever you want to do. We are submitting ourselves to you, giving ourselves completely over to you." What great heart of praise to Jesus here, submitting themselves completely to his authority. They're shouting out, "Hosanna to David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This is in reference to that Psalm 118 that we read earlier in our service. And in Psalm 118, there's a verse where in the Hebrew it reads like this, "Ana Yahweh Hoshihana. Ana Yahweh Hoshihana. Ana Yahweh, we beseech thee, Lord. Hoshihana, save now." That's literally what the people are saying. "Yahweh, we beseech thee, save now. Yahweh, we beseech thee, save now." Especially when they say Hosanna, They're saying, save now, save now, save now. And this Psalm 118 is a part of what they call the Egyptian Hallel. And it contains Psalm 113 all the way up to Psalm 118. And the Egyptian Hallel, all of Psalm 113 all the way through Psalm 118, was often sung and recited during the time of the Passover and during the time of the Pentecost and during the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. But it was never more recited than it was at the time of the Passover. And the Psalm 118, save now, save now. Yahweh, we beseech thee, save now, was always sung at the end of the Passover meal. It's very likely that Jesus and his disciples sang this very psalm, the Psalm 119, sang these words as they went from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. Save now, save now, save now. And you recognize that the people, as they are worshiping Christ here, they do recognize that he is the Son of David. They do recognize that he had come to save. Verse 9, Hosanna to the Son of David. They understand his person. They correctly have identified the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of David. And they recognize that the Messiah was to come from the line of David. This is the Messiah. So they've correctly recognized his personhood. They've also correctly recognized his mission. He was coming to save. But what they didn't realize is that he was coming to save them from their sins. They knew to worship him. They knew he was the descendant of David. They knew that he was going to bring them good things. But they failed to recognize exactly what Christ was going to bring. So much like people today who come to faith in Christ, recognizing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, and recognizing that Jesus Christ does come to make your life better. But they fail to understand that making of your life better is by giving you forgiveness of your sins and giving you peace within. It is not necessary to bring you good health. It's not to bring you wealth. It's not to bring you horizontal happiness. It's to bring you a relationship with God. So they had a knowledge of God, a knowledge of the Son of God, but it was all an external knowledge. It wasn't an internal knowledge. So their praise was not really being according to the truth. How can we relate to this component of the triumphal entry of Christ? In your life, there should be a component that results in the epitome of praise unto God. See, we're not looking for praise to ourselves. Christ was praised because he is the Son of God. But if Christ is living in us, then there should be a component of our lives that is causing other people to give praise to God. Peter tells us to always be ready to give a hope, to give a reason for the hope within us. And so this joy that we have in Christ should not be determined upon external circumstances. It shouldn't be determined upon the circumstances around us. It should all be determined upon what we know that Christ has done for us. If our peace and our joy is determined by what Christ has done for us, we will be able to live lives of peace and joy, even in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of trials. And that's going to cause people to want to know, where does your hope come from? Where does your peace come from? And that's going to allow people to give praise unto God because of how Christ is living in us. As we look at Jesus Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we need to remember that we have to be determined to finish out our pilgrimage, to complete the pilgrimage that we have been given to. And we need to remember that God has a prophetic time clock, and everything that we see going on around us is all being accomplished according to God's prophetic time clock. And there should be no reason for anxiety, no reason for concern, no reason to be upset by the world's events, no reason to be upset by the unpleasant circumstances of life. And as we are able to do that, Christ will be living through us, and we will be able to live lives that enable others to give glory to God, to give praise to God. Now let's look at one last component of Christ's triumphal entry. Matthew chapter 21, verse 10 and 11. When he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. You notice in verse 10, there's an element of perplexity. With the life of Christ, there's always this element of perplexity. Who is this person? Who is this man that's coming in riding on the foal of a donkey? Who is this person that's causing all this praise? Who is he? Others knew who he was, but there were some who didn't know who he was. This element of perplexity. Those who knew recognized that he was a prophet. This is the prophet, Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. They most likely were referring to what Moses had written in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. Some people understood that Jesus Christ was the prophet that Moses had promised. Others did not understand who Jesus Christ was. This perplexity about who Jesus Christ is. Now, how should that affect our lives? There should be a certain aspect of our lives, an element of our lives that cause people to be perplexed. Who is this person who gives such praise when things are so difficult? Who is this person who actually praises God when he finds out he has a terminal disease? Who is this person who can praise God when they lose their job? Who is this person who continues to have their joy when all their friends have abandoned them and when all are saying evil against them? Who is this person who stands in the face of such sinfulness in the workplace and continues to live a Christ-like, God-honoring life? Who is this person? See, there should be a certain perplexity when people look at you. You should be so distinct in this world that when people look at you, they go, "Who on earth are you? You are so different. We don't understand you." If Christ is living within you, there should be that perplexity. If Christ is living within us, we should have a determination to end our pilgrimage, to fulfill our pilgrimage. If Christ is living within us, there should be this understanding that God's prophetic time clock is moving forward and there's no need for me to be concerned. If Christ is living within us, our very lives should cause others to give praise to God. If Christ is living within us, there should be a certain element of us among a certain group of people that they just don't understand. They can't figure it out unless someone comes and explains to them, "Oh, the reason that person lives like that is because they are a Christian. They have Christ living within them." Let's pray. Our dear, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning that it is not left up to us in our own flesh to become like Christ, but that it is Christ living in us. We recognize, Father, that Christ lives in us as we put faith in your word, as we trust the truths of Scripture. We pray this morning that you will continue to give us the grace that we need to have greater faith in the truths that we learn from Scripture. We are confident that as we receive your grace that enables us to grow in our faith, that we will be growing in Christ's likeness because Christ will have a greater dominance over our lives. We pray, Father, that you'd be pleased to accomplish this in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. This morning, before we